Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah chapter 6. We'll just be reading verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a person of unclean lips, and I am living among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me."
Can you all hear me okay, or do we need to turn it up? Cool. I realize I don't know if thumbs up means turn it up or it's okay. We'll roll with it. Hey, everyone. My name's Rick. I'm newly one of the elders here at WCF, and we are in the middle of a sermon series on beholding the beholder, what it means to see God and be seen by God. And today we're focusing on the calling of the prophet Isaiah. Now, anyone who's moved to DC because they want to work in government or they want to work in the influence industry will probably recognize Isaiah as someone you'd want to talk to at a party. He was educated. He was part of the elite. He was a man with access to the most powerful people in the country. His work as a prophet wasn't limited to just calling out sin and making predictions about the future. He was one of the monarch's royal historians. The book of 2 Chronicles tells us that he recorded the deeds of the king in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He moved in the halls of power, and at least at this point in his career, he was basically fitting in there. He was thriving there, and if that wasn't enough, he was part of a power couple. His wife was also a prophet, a prophetess, according to the book of Isaiah. So, I mean, if we can trust him about his own wife. And he's writing at a time when the society around him is being radically reorganized around the wants and the whims of the extremely wealthy among them. Immediately before this chapter, in Isaiah 5, Isaiah lays out a list of 6 maledictions, 6 bad words, the 6 woes, against distinct but basically overlapping groups of people. He says, "Woe to the people who are hoarding resources for themselves and devising economic processes for increasing their own luxury at the expense of what God said when Israel first settled the land should have been sustenance for the poor." That's in verse 8, the woe against people hoarding up and land and putting farm against farm until there's no room for gleaning. "Woe to those who have left themselves nothing to pursue or strive for, but their own wasteful pleasure." That's verse 11. "Woe to those who live arrogantly, denying God's good intentions for the people around them." That's in verse 18. "Woe to those who are spreading lies, making it hard for others to discern what's true and what's right," chapter 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who are confident and satisfied in their own wisdom and their own experience, who don't consider the words or cries or warnings of others," verse 21. And woe to those who pervert justice, who make sure that the guilty go unpunished while the innocent suffer unjustly at the hands of the law and the power of the state, verses 22 and 23. This is what Isaiah lays out in chapter 5. And my guess is it's not that hard for most of us to get our heads around here and now. This is what Isaiah tells us about the society around him right before he gives us this. It's not really his origin story. It's not how he got started in his career, because he's already into his career at this point. But it's the story about what made him change his approach to his career, to his life, and to the society around him and the people he's part of. And the thing that changed him was being seen by God, was seeing God and being seen by God. Beholding the one who he realized was beholding him. When Isaiah did that, it left him undone, it left him renewed, and it left him commissioned. Let's start with undone. Isaiah's vision was of God high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The fact that God's robe is filling the whole temple is pretty significant. The innermost sanctum of the temple was the place where God's presence was supposed to dwell. But here, in this vision, God's train, a mark of his glory and his authority, bursts out of the innermost sanctum, and it fills the entire temple. It's not supposed to be there, but it does in this vision. And Isaiah sees God with angels standing on either side of him. This layout, a king in his robe on a throne and attendants or delegates or advisors on his left side and his right, would have been familiar to Isaiah, would have been familiar to anyone reading this or hearing it, because it was a very common way that rulers and monarchs were depicted in art praising them in the ancient Near East. It was engraved on walls of government buildings. It was a tableau they knew well and understood the meaning of. And when the angels call out about God's holiness, when they're his criers, his court musicians, and they call out about his glory, the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shake, and the temple is filled with smoke. So right here at the start, Isaiah's vision begins with the thing that the temple is supposed to just be hinting at or symbolizing, or the thing the temple is supposed to just be giving him and his people a vague sense of, suddenly being made plain and literal and real and full right in front of him. And Isaiah's immediate reaction to this isn't to celebrate it, isn't to say like, oh, I'm so lucky to see this. He says, woe to me, I am undone. And right there, the word undone, the Hebrew word that's living underneath the English word undone, is translated in other places in the Old Testament as destroyed or ruined or laid to waste. But those are kind of metaphorical translations. A more direct translation would be silent. I am undone. I am struck silent. Maybe it means, yeah, he's just really impressed. Have you ever been starstruck? My favorite writer is a woman named Amy Hempel. She's been my favorite writer for like over 20 years, like most of my life at this point. And one afternoon when I was in college, I was at a school event, and suddenly across the snack table, there she was. It was Amy Hempel. I couldn't believe it. For like an hour, I just had to pretend she wasn't there. I couldn't look at her. I couldn't talk to her. All I could do was whisper with my friends, like, Amy Hempel's right there, and try to work up the courage to go and talk to her. And when I finally did, it was like, I had to do it before I left, and it was right before I left. All I could do was walk up to her. I didn't even introduce myself. I just said, everyone I know is going to know I met you tonight. And then I ran away. And I'm pretty sure that doesn't actually count as meeting her, but I was like 20. I'll give myself the win. But Isaiah, I think, means more than just, I'm starstruck here. He's not just saying, I see God's immense size and power and glory, and it's really impressive. He's saying that it left him deeply aware of his own shortcomings. In book 4 of Paradise Lost, the devil is in the garden whispering in the ear of a human when he's confronted by two angels. And at first, he tries to defend himself and justify himself and insult the angels and embarrass them. But when he finally stops and lets one of the angels get a word in for a minute and takes a good look at them while they're talking. He's struck by their beauty and their glory, and suddenly very aware of his own lack of beauty and glory. Milton says, "So spoke the cherub, and his grave rebuke, severe in youthful beauty, added grace invincible. And abashed, the devil stood and felt how awful goodness is, and saw virtue in her shape, how lovely, saw and pined his loss." Isaiah is pining his loss here. When Isaiah, a man of fairly high position, a court historian, a man with access to kings, a man who sees the excesses of the new aristocracy around him and probably avoids adding to it, who probably feels good about keeping his own hands clean in this environment, when he sees the King of Heaven, all of his pretenses and his knowledge and his skill and his accomplishments and his self-congratulations fall away. Compared to this, his lips are as unclean as anyone else's. Isaiah sees the glory of God, and he has nothing to say for himself or for his people. We've all heard enough bad public apologies from celebrities who get caught in scandals to know what Isaiah should have probably said here. He should acknowledge the accusations and admit that he didn't live up to his own expectations. He should insist, "This isn't who I am," and say that he's listened to people who have been hurt similarly and learned from what they've had to say, and he's grown, and he won't do something like this again. And implicit underneath all of this is him saying, like, "Really, can we just move on from this, and can I keep my position now and go back to the way things were? Thanks." He doesn't give that kind of apology. He doesn't even offer a good apology, the kind you give to people you really care about when you've hurt or upset them, the kind where you kind of admit what you did and you take ownership of it and you apologize for doing it and you acknowledge the effect that it had on the other person and you listen to what they have to say about what you did to them, and then you commit to better behaviors toward them in the future, whether they let you back in or not. He doesn't do that either. This isn't any kind of apology. Isaiah doesn't apologize. He doesn't think his actions have been exposed and hurt someone. He feels like his very self has been exposed, and he confesses. It's not apology, it's confession. He's not admitting what he's done. He's acknowledging what he is, and he's acknowledging the systems that he's part of. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I am from a people of unclean lips." Isaiah rolls into this chapter with a lot of reasons to feel better about himself than he does about the people around him. A lot of reasons to maybe even feel self-righteous in the face of injustice. But here we see that beholding God, beholding something real and solid, not this flesh that melts away, brought him to a place of utter humility and utter humiliation. The very things he was proclaiming against others half a chapter ago, "Woe to you," he has to turn back against himself now and say, "Woe to me." He's undone, but he's also restored. Last weekend, I went to a comedy show, and the headliner wasn't local, but the opener was. She was a local comic, and she told a story about growing up in a Hindu family, but going to Catholic school because it was the best school available in her area. And it turns out that if you go to Catholic school, you have to do all the Catholic stuff, even if you're not Catholic. And that includes confession. She said that every week she had to go to confession and tell them all of the things she did that week that they thought were sinful. But because she wasn't Catholic, she couldn't be given penance to do for it or be forgiven for what she did. She just had to list her sins to one of her teachers every week, and that was that. And I get that when I lay it out like that, it sounds really grim, but I swear she made it funny. Thankfully, Isaiah's vision doesn't end at confession. It doesn't end with Isaiah's response to seeing God. It moves on to God's response to seeing Isaiah. It says that God is flanked by seraphim, and that's a word that means fiery ones. And this is the only time in the Bible, or at least in the Old Testament, that word is used to describe angels. And fire is key to what they're doing here. It's key to the process of renewal. One of the seraphim takes a burning coal and touches it to Isaiah's unclean lips. Most commentators point out that the coal is doing a work of purification. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament laws, most of the methods for purification involve water, or water plus time away from the group. But there are methods of purification in Jewish tradition that use fire. In Judaism, there's a process called libun koshering, and I'm probably mispronouncing libun. It's a way of taking an object that has become ritually unclean because of it, something that it touched, and using fire to make it morally clean again, make it spiritually safe for God's people to touch and use. It's usually used for cooking utensils or pots and pans. Isaiah is not doing an act of libun koshering here. He's not undertaking any kind of purification ritual to repair his mistakes and restore his standing in the community. God sees Isaiah. God hears Isaiah's confession, and God's response is to do the work of purifying Isaiah. And then God tells him, depending on your translation, that his iniquities are forgiven, or his sin is purged. Most translations say forgiven or atoned or purged. The Hebrew word literally is covered. Like the seraphim are covered by their wings. Isaiah felt exposed, like humanity in the garden after the fall, and God, being rich in mercy and love, covered him. The closer we come to God's glory, the more we see him. Yes, and that means the more we're humbled. But if that humility is genuine, if it's coming from an encounter with the power and glory and love of God, not just a bout of self-loathing or a self-righteous attempt to make up for our own mistakes or try to convince us that we have better standing in the world than the people with whom we are implicated in society, then that humility is also going to come bundled with renewal and relief and new freedom, because the one with the power to humble us is also the one who says, later on through Isaiah, that whoever believes in me will not be put to shame, who says through the New Testament authors that there is no condemnation for those who believe in him. Commissioning. If we run toward that freedom, we also end up running toward a new responsibility. Standing before God, seeing him, and being seen by him leads to humility. It leads to the kind of humility that leads to restoration. And God's restoration is never just something we are meant to enjoy for ourselves. It's never something that's just meant to make us feel better. I mentioned that most commentators point out that the coal serves a purification function for Isaiah, but I'm also pretty sure that this is echoing or evoking the incense offering that's described in Exodus 30 and in Leviticus 16. The incense offering was a unique blend of oils and spices that were meant to be burned on a special altar in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and the smoke from it was supposed to fill the space and fill it for God to enjoy. And it was an offering that was specifically supposed to be set ablaze, not by a lamp, not by a torch, but by the touch of a burning coal. And that incense offering is, very specifically, not for the enjoyment or use or edification of the people. In Exodus 30, verses 37 and 38, God says, "Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes incense like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from their people." This purification that Isaiah goes through in the face of unabashed humility is not meant so that we can feel better about ourselves. It's meant to turn us into something that spreads a fragrance that is pleasing to God. Isaiah doesn't offer up his vision of God until he establishes the six woes that describe the failure of his own people group. He lays out what's wrong, and then he sees God, and then God sees him, and God purifies him, and God asks, "Who will go for me? Who will go help make the stink of this situation more pleasing to me?" And Isaiah, the only person there, so let's hope it's a rhetorical question, he says, I'll go, send me. So, great for Isaiah, but what does this have to do with us? What does this mean for our reaction to injustice after injustice that is piling up in our streets? How do we see this beauty that's supposed to leave us exposed and without excuse? How do we experience that loving gaze that covers us and restores us and invites us to free the captives and restore the desolate places and give voice back to the silenced? Well, if the description of the smoke and the coal really is trying to evoke the incense offering, then I think we actually have a pretty good clue that Isaiah didn't have. That special holy incense that was burned on an altar that was covered in gold, by the way, the altar is specifically supposed to be gold, that incense was made out of only four ingredients. One of them was frankincense, another one was myrrh. 3 weeks ago, Christians around the world celebrated the Epiphany, the day foreign astrologers realized that the heavens declared the glory of God and brought Jesus three gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Who brings myrrh to a baby shower? The incense offering was usually offered to God in the temple. Isaiah saw God there and was seen by God there, and Isaiah took the place of the incense offering there. Isaiah's vision is the story of someone who sees God and in response becomes a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. On the day of the Epiphany, the incense offering was symbolically offered instead to Jesus. That humbling, restoring, commissioning gaze that turns us from members of a people with unclean lips to burning embers spreading a fragrance that is pleasing to the Lord, we experience that gaze through Jesus. The apostle Nathanael did. The experience of Jesus, of seeing Jesus, and then finding out that Jesus had already seen him under the fig tree is what changed Nathanael's life. The experience of being seen wholly and honestly and transparently is what changed the woman at the well. She met Jesus, and she found out that he had already seen everything she had ever did, and it didn't crush her or embarrass her. It empowered her. It excited her. She ran to the people around her, the people who were probably viewed as her social oppressors, and she said, like, come meet this guy. He knows. He sees. He really knows. When we look at the testimony of Scripture about Jesus and listen to the testimony of the Holy Spirit about him, and when we, through those, we finally see him, we realize that he has actually seen us all along. And being seen that way changes us. In Isaiah's vision, God's glory spilled out of the inner sanctum and filled the temple and shook its foundations. But at the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the curtains in the temple that held God's glory in ripped apart and let it out, and the whole earth shook. Isaiah just saw a vision of God's glory, a vision of God's gaze, and it put a commission on his life to turn an abusive society into something that is more pleasing to God. Today, we have the assurance that we live in a world that has actually been visited by that glory. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit that that very glory is with us always, even to the end of the age. How much more should we be seeking to go for God into the unjust world around us to offer up a fragrance and an aroma more pleasing to him than the stink of abuse and injustice?